Well, before we open God's word, is there someone who could pray for us?
I don't need a mic, do I? I need a mic? Okay. Dear Lord, you know, be with this young man today as he preaches the gospel, and that his words and your words go through to all the family members here. And watch over everyone that are going through struggles and going through good times, that not to forget others. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Michelle. Well, growing up, I always had a great joy and passion for fishing. Are we getting that sorted out, Jeff? We're good? We're there. Okay. I had a great joy and passion for fishing, and it started fishing out of a canoe at Neck Point with my dad. We'd be out early in the morning, and wouldn't you believe it, we actually caught fish out of a canoe in the ocean. Many good memories fishing with my grandpa at his fishing shack just north of Campbell River. Fishing was something I loved. When I became a teenager, my dad would take me and the boat, and we would head up to Haida Gwaii, and we would spend weeks up there fishing. And it was awesome. Like, I just loved every single moment of it. And then I graduated from high school, went off to university, and I needed a summer job. Well, if you love fishing that much, you should work at a fishing resort. And so that's exactly what I did. I was 18 years old, and I had a job guiding on the west side of Haida Gwaii, and I was on cloud nine. I mean, I couldn't believe my good fortune. And that first year of working in the sport fishing industry was the first of nine that I ended up working over the years, helping people catch lots of fish. But by the end of 9 years, I didn't really love fishing anymore. And I'm not sure where that happened. I mean, I could point to individual ornery guests, but it was never that specific. Something happened over 9 years that I could go fishing. People would look at me and say, that guy must love fishing, but that love was not there. This can happen in other areas of our life. Perhaps that dream job that we got is not quite so dreamy many years later. Perhaps it's our marriage. Something that started out seeming so wonderful becomes a lot more difficult and a huge challenge. Perhaps it is our faith. Perhaps it is our life as a community together of believers that has become difficult. We can't point to any individual time, perhaps we can, but something changed. Something along the way changed. Last week, Pastor Al Lickle shared with us how we could go about regaining that passion once it's been lost. Once we feel that our love of the church and of God and the things that God is doing is just not there. This week, we're going to look at a text from Revelation that helps us see that these seeds of disillusionment, these seeds that start long before we see them manifest, can be identified. They can be seen before we get to that point where we are totally lost and we wonder, how did we get here? And so in looking at the book of Revelation, I want to confess that I'm cautious in doing this. I'm cautious because, frankly, the book of Revelation scares me. There's something about the metaphors that are used that don't really engage me. I'm more comfortable with Paul and his logical letters where I can follow step by step. And if I feel like embracing something, more literary and stretching of me, I will look to the Gospels and look for the grand story that is being told there. But as someone who did not do well in English Lit, the book of Revelation is just frankly daunting to me. And so it is with that caution that, you know, I read it and I step into it, open that God can speak and in fact will speak through it. Some of what I find difficult is the symbolism that is used. As I said, I like concrete things, but there is a lot of symbolism in it. But what I have found is that as I've engaged it, as I've looked at it, I have learned that there is incredible depth there. Yes, it takes a lot of work for me, but in doing that, there is an enriching, deeply enriching aspect of its impact on my life. What I have learned in reading the book of Revelation is that it teaches us things are not as they seem. There is the world that we observe with our five senses, but there is more. And the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse into what that more looks like. And I like to sum it up this way. Revelation helps us see reality as it really is, in its completeness. And so Revelation is a book that gives us a grand vision of the future, a vision that shows us that in the end, Jesus is going to win. It was written by John while he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and it was written to be an encouragement to the church, not just at the time it was written, but to the church throughout the ages. And we can see this by the use of the number 7. I'd be tempted to just breeze right over that. Oh yeah, 7 random churches. But in biblical literature, 7 is a number of completeness. 7 shows us that it is a whole. And so the book of Revelation begins with 7 messages to 7 churches. Yes, 7 specific churches, but in identifying 7, communicating to us that this is for all churches, not just at that time, but for all churches throughout the ages. And so the first message, the one that we are going to look at today, comes from Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. And I'm actually going to begin with the last half verse of chapter 1. And I'm going to begin there because it's actually encouraging for people like me who approach Revelation and go, oh my gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do, because Jesus lets us in on what the metaphor is right at the very beginning. So he seems to recognize that this is going to be hard. And so Revelation chapter 1, the last half verse says, the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the 7 angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Thanks. I didn't need a guess. You're telling me what the... it's helpful, right? I mean, we can drill in on all this stuff and we can think, geez, you know, what do you think? What do you think? Jesus is starting right from the beginning and telling us that the lampstands that we see are the churches. And so he has a message for each one of these lampstands. And the first one we read about in chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil.
but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of God. Now, in looking at this text, there were four things that jumped out at me, sort of four observations that helped me see the message and see hope and be encouraged in studying this. And so I want to share these four observations with you. The first comes in verse 1, where we can see that Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus is walking. Jesus is not far off, using a telescope and looking in. Jesus is walking amongst the churches. Jesus is walking amongst the worldwide church. Jesus is walking amongst the local church. Jesus is walking amongst Christ Community Church right here. Jesus gets down, personal and specific. He is walking. It's been said, if you really want to see an area, get out of your car and go walk around. This is what Jesus is doing. He is walking around, seeing and observing. In the 1970s and 80s, Hewlett-Packard and Toyota developed this management technique called management by walking around. They attributed this to a huge part of their success, and they still employ it to this day. Well, I would argue that Hewlett-Packard and Toyota were not the ones that came up with this idea of management by walking around. It's Jesus. Jesus does this with his church. He does it because it works. I see this working every time I go to my boys' school. They have a wonderful principal there. And guess what? She walks around. And what's she doing? She's engaging with the students. She's talking with parents. She's touching bases with teachers. She's picking up garbage. She's watching what's going on. She has a wonderful rapport. When I see that going on in the engagement, and I read this text of Jesus walking around his church, I'm like, ah, that's what it looks like. Jesus is walking around here, knowing us. Now, the two next observations are two sides of the same coin. On one side, we have the Jesus of affirmation, and on the other, we have the Jesus of correction. Our tendency, depending on who we are, our upbringing, the church that we are a part of, is to see one of those sides of the coin. Perhaps it is the affirmation side. This is the way I am. This is good. And Jesus has affirmed me. And that's the coin. On the other side, we have the Jesus of correction. And if this is the coin, or the side of the coin that we only see, we run the risk of seeing Jesus coming down and only seeing the mistakes we've made, pointing things out, as if Jesus is just watching us, waiting for us to make our next mistake so that he can point it out. We are never good enough because Jesus is watching and he's going to see you. But the book of Revelation doesn't let us see only one side of the coin. It holds both sides together. Because when we only see one side, we have a distortion. And so the second observation is that Jesus, the manager who manages by walking around, begins with encouragement and affirmation. He begins with what he sees right. And so his words to this church are that he has seen their toil. He has seen how they have endured. He has seen that they cannot bear evil. He has seen that they have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. He knows that they have borne up for his name's sake. And he knows that they have not grown weary. Jesus knows their success. He knows what they have done well. And this is remarkable that they have done so well in these areas when we look at the context in which this church operated. Ephesus was a major financial and cultural center of the time, a city of 225,000 people, a city that was definitely not dedicated to following Jesus. In fact, it was the center of worship for the fertility god that the Greeks knew as Artemis and the Romans knew as Diana. Her temple there was 100,000 square feet and is listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is the city that this church operated in. This is the city that this church had patient endurance with, could not bear evil, that tested those who called themselves apostles and were not. This was a church that was succeeding despite a hostile environment. But not only had they got a lot of things right, they were a church with many influential people. A church that was founded by Paul himself. A church that was pastored by the Apostle John and counted Priscilla and Aquila and even Mary, the mother of Jesus, as members of the congregation. If we look at a church like this, we're like, wow, thumbs up. This is the Willow Creek of the day. This is the church that everyone looks at and goes, wow, you guys got it going on. But to this church, Jesus is not afraid to speak words of correction. And so this is observation three. Jesus speaks words of change, but I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. This is a pretty serious accusation. There's so much right. Doesn't matter how much is right. You have abandoned your first love. What is first love? First love is that love that drew us to Jesus in the first place. First love is that mountaintop experience that we had at summer camp. It is that experience we had when we came to faith. It is those memories we have from childhood or perhaps a conference we went to. They are as unique as we are. It is that intense feeling that drew us to Jesus. It's like that intense feeling that we experienced when we met our spouse. First love is that love that causes us to reorient everything around that love. The problem is, so often, we replace that first love with something else. And here's the irony. We replace it with things that never would have drawn us to that love in the first place. Who here would be drawn to Jesus because of church politics and arguing over theology? Tell, you would? Maybe. God works in mysterious ways. Doesn't draw me closer, and and I'm assuming it wouldn't do it for many of us. The point is, first love that first drew us to Jesus, is often missing. And Jesus points this out. He doesn't care how good the results are. He doesn't care who the people are in the congregation. He cares about first love. And is it there? One of my other fond childhood memories is building huge piles of sand. Or should I say my dad building huge piles of sand. And those of you who were at the last church campout witnessed me reliving my childhood by building a huge pile of sand at Rathtrevor Beach. Some of the kids and some of the other parents helped out too. And we're not talking like sand pile this big. We're talking as big as we can go. You put a big post in the middle, and you just sit there and you dig, and you dig, and you dig, and you dig, and you go. And everyone looks at that and they go, wow, what a big pile of sand. Look at how tall it is. Well, I can tell you, as someone who's built many of these piles of sand, the work is not in making it high. It's about making it wide. As you're shoveling and you're making it wide, the kids are like, don't throw it there. Throw it up top. We want it higher. Trust me. We need it wide. Because the wider the sandcastle goes, the taller it can go. And yes, it takes work. But we need to build the base wide. When the tide comes in, what happens? It attacks the bottom. It chips away at the bottom, slowly but surely. And what happens as the bottom gets washed away? The top comes down. It's the same with our faith. It's the same with our life as a church. We can only go high if we have first gone wide. And how wide we go depends on how much we pursue that first love, that love of Jesus, that love that captured our heart. Jesus looks at the base, and he knows that when we get the base right, the results will come. But Jesus does not just point a problem out to us. He does not just say, you've lost your first love, and good luck with that. You better figure that out. No, he tells us, how do we regain it? He says, remember from where you have fallen. Look back. Remember what it was like. Know that the way things are now are not the way that they were. Remember that. Jesus calls us to see reality the way it really is. Not to be deluded with success, not to be distracted with doing something great, but to see how far we've fallen, how far we have drifted from first love. And so he says, repent. It means turn. See reality as it really is. But it's not just about being nostalgic. It's about doing the things that we did before. The things that were the response to the first love. The things that cultivated that first love. We see this in marriage. We know the building blocks. Go on dates. Spend time together. Make time for each other. Recover that first love. Our life of faith requires that too. To go back to the first love. To get those basic building blocks there. We may get impatient and want to move on, but we need to have that wide base. I was reminded of this just this morning as we were worshiping. That song we sang, Come Thou Fount of Everything. Thank you. I'm not a musical person. Chelsea asked me, what music do I want? I don't know. But I love that song. It takes me back to chapel time at Regent College 10, 15 years ago. Remembering first love. Do the things that you used to do. Remembering the past equips us for the future. The fourth observation. There are consequences. Jesus puts things in pretty stark terms to his church. Negatively, he says, I will take your lampstand away. You will cease to be a church. You will cease to provide life and light to your community. Jesus will take that away if we do not keep that foundation, that base there. In the same way that the tide will eventually wash that mountain away, if we do not keep that foundation there, Jesus will take our light away. But positively, and this is where the hope is, Jesus says to those who conquer, they will eat from the tree of life. Those who conquer, those who overcome, those who remain fixed on the first love, they will have everlasting life. They will eat from that tree that gives abundant life, that tree that lasts forever, that gives enduring joy, that tree that is in God's paradise. Jesus is calling us back to himself. He is calling us to first love. It is his first message to the seven churches, because he recognizes that this is where everything else flows forth from. Let us return to our first love. Let us return to the things that excited us about Jesus, the things that made us fall in love with him in the first place. Because without those things, there quite literally is nothing the church can do. Let us pray. Jesus, you love us deeply. You care for us deeply. And so you have given us this word of encouragement to bring us back to you, to give us eyes to see where we are now, to encourage us to live for you, to serve you, and reorient everything around following you. And so, Jesus, help us to return to that first love. That first love that captivated us, that first love that transformed us. Jesus, bring us back. Bring us back that we may go forward, that we may go forward to share that love with others, that we may be your light in this world. We pray this in Christ's name.